It wasn't long before Paul had planted this little church in Corinth that the devil began to get his claws into this church. And the Christians in Corinth, although they were greatly blessed by the Lord, they were greatly blessed with many gifts, spiritual gifts, utterances, knowledge, speaking in tongues. There were many gifts in this church, this early church. And Paul readily commends them for their faith. What we find in this book is that Satan had begun to work in this church. And we find them confused on matters of life, of worship, and even doctrine. And here Paul begins to reinform them again. It's not that he's teaching them anything new that he hasn't taught them before. He's going back over the ground that he taught them at the beginning, the gospel message. We don't know exactly the influences that were impinging on the Corinthian Christians. It could have been that the strongest influence was coming from Greek philosophy, which taught a low view of the body, and that maybe they began to think that the point of death, where the spirit and the body are parted, was a good thing, to be liberated from the body. Maybe there is early Gnostic teaching coming into the church, downplayed the importance of the resurrection. We don't know exactly what influences were coming in, but we are told, and Paul says, that there are some among you that say there is no resurrection of the dead, in verse 12. So this heresy that was coming into the church, this error that was coming into the church, was striking at the very heart of the gospel message. And Paul has to inform them in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Many scholars think that this is an early creed that the church may be used, a simple summary encapsulating what the gospel message is all about. It's about the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul's main concern here, as we see in verse 1 and verse 2, is that these Christians would hold fast. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you." Paul is concerned to see these Christians holding fast and persevering in the faith, as if to say what you believed then was no lie. It's still as true today as it was then. And I wonder whether in our own lives we wonder whether the gospel message which we believed at first is actually true. Do we ever doubt that whether the words that we've come to believe in are actually true? Well, here's the pastoral heart of Paul, seeking to reground and reroute his old congregation in the truth of the gospel which was delivered to them at first. So our first point this evening is very simple, that the gospel needs repeating. The gospel needs repeating. There are some times in our life when we think, "I've heard all this before." Recently I was on an airplane and I thought the stewardess is coming out and the voice comes over the intercom, "Please pay close attention to the instructions that are coming now." And you think, yes, these are life and death, important truths we need. We need to know how to put on the security mask and everything, put on the mask for the oxygen flow. But everybody zones out. Nobody listens. You think, we've heard this all before. And I wonder whether the gospel is something that when you hear it, you think, well, I've heard all this before. And you hear this statement from Paul about the death and resurrection of Christ, and you think, well, it's all very well, but I've heard it all before. Well, Paul stresses here the importance of us hearing the gospel again. It's as if he's saying, I know you've heard this all before. In fact, I know that you've heard it because I preached it to you. And you believed it. And you held fast to it. And you're still holding fast to it. But you need to hear it again. You need to hear it again and again. You may be already a Christian here tonight. You may be standing fast and holding to the gospel. You may be a strong Christian, making strides in the faith. But we live by faith. We're not just called to a moment of faith, but we're called to a life of faith. The Bible uses an illustration to describe us. We are like runners running a race. And the runner, if he's going to keep persevering in the race, he has to keep in mind the reward that lies ahead of him. He meditates on the reward that lies ahead of him at the end of the race. And so we too must meditate on the gospel. We must meditate on heaven, on where we're going, our resurrection. And that will keep us running in the race, persevering after Christ. So, secondly, the gospel. It needs repeating, and the gospel is according to the scriptures. What Paul brings to our attention here in this passage are certain facts. You might hear this little summary of the gospel and think, well, so what? Modern Christians, they have so many ideas floating around about what Christianity is all about. Some people think it's about feeling happy and having your best life now. Some people think that it's simply just the golden rule, doing that which is good to other people, doing to others what you would have them do unto you. And Paul undoubtedly has spent many chapters already speaking about the Christian life and the Christian practice and good works and the need for loving one another. These are true aspects of Christianity. But are they at the heart of Christianity? Are they at the heart of what we believe? No, Paul returns to these concrete truths that lie at the base of our belief. Liberalism would have us think that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. We have to follow his example. Forget justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. No, let's have a good story of a good moral teacher, of a good man that we can look up to and follow. Paul's old adage that Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness is still very, very true today. How many people do we know today who would love to reduce Christianity down to just a mere set of principles or morals by which we live our life? The gospel has to do with doctrinal fact. And this is what Paul lays down. Two things in particular that he highlights to encapsulate the gospel: the death and the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, no, no, no. Christ died for our sins. Such a statement will make little difference to people unless they realize what their sin really is. What does it mean for Jesus to die for our sins? Sins must be seen as for what they are. They are an offense to God, a stench to God. The wages of sin is death. And for our sin, the wrath of God will be meted out to us for all eternity. We deserve his wrath. Yet the beauty of the gospel is that God chose to save us. Since God from eternity past predestined us to be saved, it was then necessary that an atonement be made for that salvation. Because there is no way that we can save ourselves from the wrath of God. There's no amount of doing good works that will enable me to be saved from the wrath that is to come. The Bible is very clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. our election to salvation could not be achieved without Christ dying for our sins. The death of Christ is not a non-negotiable doctrine. It is a non-negotiable doctrine. As the writer to the Hebrews says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of his people. You see, this modern form of liberal Christianity does not take seriously our deepest problem. Our deepest problem is that our sins have separated us from God, and that we are damned to all eternity, that hell awaits us, and that the just God will cast us into hell. But the death of Christ answers all the problems that sin raises. We are guilty before God. We stand as guilty before him. But Christ was accursed for us. By the sacrifice of his own body, our guilt is taken away. This is what we call expiation. It is the removal of guilt before God. We are under God's wrath. His anger lies over us because of our sin. But Christ became for us our propitiation, as we read in Hebrews. That means that he covers us, and he takes the wrath of God for us. The wrath of God that should have fallen on you and me fell on Christ. The wrath that should have fallen on God's people fell upon Christ. Sin leaves us in bondage. It leaves us bound in chains. We are bound to sin. We are bound to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. But Christ has become our redemption. He has bought us back by the price of his blood. And this was a price that was paid not to Satan, but to God the Father. For our sin renders us in debt to God, a debt we can never pay, but that Christ paid by his own blood. Our sin alienates us from God. It leaves us as strangers from God. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, out of the presence of God. But Jesus Christ became for us our reconciliation. He came to reconcile us to God. And he does this by giving and imputing to us a righteousness, a right standing before God that is not our own, to make us acceptable to God. Far from being a lifeless, boring old doctrine, these objective truths touch at our eternal well-being. It is vital that we never allow the liberals of our day to redefine Christianity as a mere copying of Christ's example. No, there was something that happened when Christ suffered and died, a transaction which directly changes our standing and position with Almighty God. Paul also speaks here of the resurrection, that Christ rose again the third day. The gospel message would be incomplete without the resurrection of our Lord. And this is the doctrine Paul now drives towards in this chapter. I wonder, as we were considering Luke 24, how did the disciples process the death of Christ? Do you think that the disciples thought that Christianity was all about a set of moral principles that their teacher was displaying to them, that they were supposed to follow? No, they couldn't understand how Jesus, the Messiah, could die. Now, if they had been convinced that Jesus' life was merely an example to follow, they would have said, well, this is a sad moment indeed, but at least we may go on treasuring the memory of Jesus, following the example that he gave us. Why is it that the death of Christ left the disciples so undone? It left them in great perplexity. As we read of the two on the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were men whose hopes were dashed. We set our hopes on this Jesus, that he would be the one to finally deliver God's people from their bondage to sin. Would he remain dead? Paul says no, and that he has been raised on the third day, says Paul. Far from the resurrection being a footnote, or it's central. It is the guarantee that what Christ did there on the cross was finally and fully accomplished. This is what Peter taught at Pentecost. Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He couldn't be held by death. The resurrection proves that Christ defeated death once and for all, that he did something there that changed history. It is the guarantee that the atoning work of the cross is accomplished. And the good news is not locked into a certain time in history, but because Jesus Christ is raised up and still lives, this gospel has an enduring significance for us now. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and he is raised up to the right hand of God the Father and still makes intercession for us. This is good news. A way of salvation has been opened up. Man's biggest problem solved. And by faith in the living Christ, we too will be raised up in glory, as Paul goes on to explain. But maybe some will think, as possibly some of the Corinthians were thinking, this all sounds wonderful, but oh, how implausible it sounds. People keep dying around us and they don't rise again. They seem as dead from year to year as they were the year before. Well, Paul goes on to give evidences of this gospel. And this is our third point, the gospel evidenced from verses 5 to 7. I believe that what Paul goes on to do next is to give us evidences of the truth of this gospel to bolster their assurance. He wants them to continue to hold fast that word which he had preached to them. And here he gives them evidence for why they should believe in the truth of those facts. The first evidence that he gives them is the scriptures themselves. He says, and repeats this phrase twice, according to the scriptures. He's saying, none of this was a surprise. The death and resurrection of Christ has been prophesied in all the scriptures. His death is according to the scriptures. It's a wonder how the Jews missed this. It was so plainly laid out for them, visually, year to year, the death of the animals in the sacrificial system, the lamb that was slain to atone for the sins of the people. Then it is clear from the Psalms that the messianic king would have to suffer. Psalm 22 speaks vividly of the death of Christ. But most of all, Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant who would die, who would be crushed, who would bear the sins of his people. The death of Christ is certainly according to the scriptures. God keeps his word. The resurrection is also according to the scriptures. We read in Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David was told that the king that would come from his own line, from his own house, would reign forever. This is therefore no ordinary king. The resurrection was foretold by many types and shadows in the Old Testament. We have the Exodus from Egypt. We have the vomiting up of Jonah from the whale. These pictures of the resurrection scattered throughout the Old Testament. What is really emphasized here by Paul is that God keeps his word. He said he would do it, and he performed it. Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, told his disciples that he must die and be raised again the third day. It was no surprise. So that is the first evidence of the truth of this gospel to bolster your faith. The second type of evidence is the recorded facts in recent history in the days of the apostles. Not only was the burial of Christ an aspect of his humiliation, as our catechism says, that he continued under the power of death for a time, but it was evidence of his bodily death. You see, the Muslims and others would try to claim that either somebody else took Jesus' place on the cross, that's what the Muslims believe, or some try to propound the swoon theory that he merely fainted on the cross and he was placed in the tomb and he woke up out of a cold state a few days later. Sharon and I met a fellow on our honeymoon that tried to argue us that in the Highlands of Scotland. It was a very random conversation. I said, this can't be true. The Roman soldiers were experts in crucifixion. They knew what a dead body looked like. Jesus was killed by experts. His side was slashed open and out came water and blood. It gushed out and he lay in a heavily guarded tomb for 3 days with a stone rolled over the front of it. You know, he was buried. His body was put in the grave. And Paul is going to argue that he bodily rose from the dead. But maybe the resurrection can be denied. Well, no. Look how many people saw the risen Lord Jesus. Over 500 people saw with their own eyes the risen Lord. They didn't have CCTV footage in those days. But nor was it possible for 500 people on the exact same day, at the exact same time, to have a mass delusion that they saw the risen Lord Jesus. 500 witnesses. We only need 2 or 3 witnesses in a court of law to establish a point of fact. 500 witnesses. 12 apostles. They all saw the risen Lord Jesus, and no one stepped forward with the body of Christ. Very easy to disprove the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. All the Romans needed to do was to produce the body of Jesus Christ. Christianity gone. The gospel gone. Such an easy doctrine to disprove, but it never was. And from a nucleus of 11 men huddled in a room, scared for their lives, has grown the whole Christian faith, the whole Christian church. It's remarkable. But there's a third evidence that Paul gives here, and it's himself. Here we find him saying in verse 8, he speaks of all the other witnesses of Christ. And he says, last of all, he was seen by me also. He was seen by little old me. I who am the least of the apostles. Here we see Paul's humility. This phrase, born out of due time, translates one Greek word, which literally means a miscarriage, a stillbirth. An abortion. This word is used in the Septuagint in Job 3, where Job says, I wish I was like one that had never seen the sun, a stillborn child. Now, commentators are divided over what exactly Paul means by this word. Some emphasize the suddenness of his conversion. Others, the fact that Paul was converted and given his apostleship later than the other 12 apostles. And still others emphasize that Paul was beyond hope, a man who you would have thought past saving and past reviving. It may be all of these things, but I think when we meditate on the tragedy and the horror of a stillborn child, what Paul says is fairly clear. It's as if he's saying, I was like a stillborn baby that should never have lived at all, so devoid of life compared to the other apostles. I was a horror, and it's a wonder to me that God ever looked upon my cold, lifeless form and took pity on me. If this isn't exactly what he meant by this difficult word, it's at least consonant with his general meaning, that he sees himself lower than these other apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle at all. And it wasn't just that Paul came later than the other 12. His comparison with them is deeper than just the timing of his conversion. He's saying, I know I've argued in other places for my apostolic authority. And I argued for that authority that you might know that the gospel that you heard through me was true. But now that I consider what I was when God found me, I don't deserve to be called an apostle at all. I'm not worthy of the name. And why? Because I persecuted the church of Christ. And when we read of Paul speaking of his own ministry, these are the words that Paul uses. This is what he keeps coming back to. This is the greatest sorrow of his heart when he considers himself. And he says in 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's as if he's saying, I saw Stephen being stoned, and the memory from that which I now recoil was once what fueled my zeal to see all Christians everywhere destroyed. Yes, I am the least of the apostles, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And why does Paul take this seeming diversion to speak about himself and his own ministry? Is it a tangent? Well, I don't think so. He does it for good purpose. Firstly, he shares this with them, this what he once was, that they might see the evidence of the gospel in his life. Jesus Christ is alive, and I know he's alive because look at the change that's happened in my life, Paul says. My own life and my own conversion are evidence of the truth of these facts of the death and the resurrection of Christ, that the living Lord Jesus changed me when I was dead set against him. And secondly, he wants to root them again in that gospel by saying, don't think that I, Paul, simply made this all up by myself. I may be the least of the apostles, but I experienced the same risen Lord Jesus as all the others. Our message is one and the same. We agree, for we all received it from the one and the same Lord Jesus, even little unworthy me. And in verse 11, he sums it up and says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And to conclude this evening, it's almost as if Paul is saying, you weren't stupid to believe the gospel. You were not mistaken. These facts of his death and his resurrection. How long ago was it when you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? How long ago was it when you first believed? For some, it may be longer than others. Do you ever doubt the truth of the gospel? Do you ever doubt whether Christ really did rise again from the dead? Not only do the historical facts confirm to us that Christ did rise from the dead, but as we considered this morning, the Holy Spirit confirms this truth to our hearts if we are Christ's. Let's go on from here with confidence in our Lord and the simple facts of what he has done for us, that we might be saved. And don't let anyone come along and undermine these truths. Let's go on from here encouraging one another, as the apostle does here, holding up even his own life for their greater assurance in the gospel. We're never to boast in our own good works, but we're allowed to hold up our lives and say, brother or sister, look what Jesus Christ did in my life. Look how he changed me. Look how he caused me to believe. And encourage one another's in the truth of this message. Paul was deeply saddened when he considered his past life. And maybe you are downcast about your past life as well, your former sins. But do not allow your former sins to depress you. But consider this, that your testimony may be of great encouragement to others who are struggling or doubting. Encourage one another with these things. And brethren, hold fast the faithful word. Hold fast to this true gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Amen.